Now, in the weeks that have gone by, as we have proceeded through this study called Worship the King, we have looked primarily at doctrine that relates to the past in many ways. We have looked at the reality of Christ as the Creator and the reason why all of the creation should worship Him, because He is the Creator. We have looked at His place that was rightfully given to Him as regards His people Israel, historically, and what He should have known and should have enjoyed as worship by those folks. We looked at Him in His rejection at Calvary, when, while He was still God's eternal Son, He surrendered all that He had and veiled His glory and willingly done to His people. Our last session, we looked at the fact that today He is glorified and worshipped in this world only through the church, the true church, as found amongst believers scattered all over the globe, in the hearts of His people, and in the places where His people gather collectively to honor and worship Him there and there alone. As far as this world is concerned, He now gets glory. Tonight our subject is Christ in utter rejection. We're going to look starting tonight and in the other sessions that are before us, and there are three more ahead of us. And by the way, I should have commented, when some of you are with us for the first time, we use sets of questions that sort of guide us, and there are more on the back table. So if anybody needs a set of questions, you are welcome to get some back there right now. Of course, it's always, we hope, edifying for people to take these questions in advance and to look at them and try to ferret out the answers as best they can before they come. But anyway, back to what I was saying. Tonight, we're going to look at something that is really relevant to the future. And the next three sessions that lie before us are all future. We are going to trace in these last four sessions the plan of God, the absolute outline of God's intentions that lead to the ultimate glory of His Son. And we're going to see that through the valley of utter rejection, there will come the fullness of the glory of Christ, so that ultimately He will be worshipped, He will be praised throughout the whole universe, and none will be His equal. That's why it's so important to be right with Him now, because those who are not right with Him now stand in jeopardy of eternal life. Now, as we look at the questions tonight, we begin with the fact that the church is soon to be removed from this scene. Question one says, where and how was the Lord last seen by the world at large? Where and how was He last seen by the world at large? That's right. The world last looked at God's Son when He was on Calvary. That's the last time that man really took a look at Christ. Very interesting that after His resurrection, He was seen only by His disciples. The world, we have absolutely no reason from Scripture to believe that the world ever perceived the risen Christ. Only His disciples did. We're told that He was seen of above 500 brethren at once. And we're told that the disciples saw Him. And every incident in the life of Christ after His resurrection until His ascension to heaven, all is in the context of with His disciples. And of course, since He went back to heaven, no human eye has looked on Him physically down here since His ascension. So the answer to that first question is at Calvary. And what a sight They saw them, thorn crowned, beaten, nailed to a tree. As Charlie said, a criminal, at least treated as one, regarded as one, an outcast, mocked, spit upon. And men, we read, sitting down, watched him there. Now question two says, at the time of that last sighting, what was the general human attitude toward Jesus? And we remark that you will find the answer in Matthew 27. What was the general attitude? Rejection. Okay. And mockery. Despising. Good riddance. They said, we will not have this man to reign over us. They, as the context we quoted suggests to you, they were presented with a choice. The worst criminal that was on hand in Jerusalem at the time, a murderer, an insurrectionist, a man who even history tells us was extremely violent, the sort of a person that rational people would want to see locked away and kept alone because of the concerns of the public. That man, whose name was Barabbas, was put before the people, and Pilate said, Barabbas or Jesus? Who do you prefer? And it was a matter of preference. It was a matter of choice. There was no law cited. There were no principles stated by the judge. He simply said, and I have no doubt in my mind, that Pilate thought that he was going to get a rational answer. But Pilate really posed that ploy. Some of you may disagree with me, but I think Pilate posed that thinking these people couldn't possibly choose Barabbas. I'll present to them the worst. On the other hand, I've already said I can't find any fault in this man called Jesus. Now, folks, who do you choose? I'll release one of them. And the united, unanimous, harsh, furious answer came back, Barabbas. We'd rather have Barabbas. And sometimes us Christians sing, I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. You see, our hearts, those of us who are saved, our hearts toward this man have been changed. Once we didn't want him. Now we find that he is the richest of all treasures. There's none like him. And when we sing that hymn, I think most of us, not all of us, mean it from the depths of our hearts. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Question three. And by the way, let me remind you, you know, in theory, we keep this on a discussion level so that I can be interrupted, stopped, and questioned, or you can throw in some good thoughts anytime. So, interrupt me, even if I'm on a roll. Question three, where and how has the Lord been worshipped on earth since his death? Excellent, Max. In his church, by his people, led by the Holy Spirit. We've said before that the one thing that enriches Christ today is worship. There is nothing that can be brought to him that is more precious or more enriching to him than worship. And every true child of God is capable of worship. In fact, every true Christian should be engaged in worship. Now, I'm not saying that every true Christian should be engaged in audible public worship, but in our own hearts, in our homes, in our conversation with others, in our thoughts, all of us have the privilege of worshiping him. And we should. I'll never forget, and I shouldn't tell this of myself, but it's just an example. One evening coming home from work years ago, I was crossing the 520 bridge in Seattle in rush hour, eastbound, and I got to singing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, on which the Prince of Glory died." And I got to shedding tears so much that I almost had an accident on the bridge. My heart was just taken up. You know, it was a relief to it's a relief sometimes to leave work and all that, the mess and fuddle of work, and get in your car and not turn on the news and just think of things. Well, we can all do that. We all have that privilege. We don't do it much, I'm afraid. But that's the only way that He is glorified and worshiped today. In His church, in the hearts of His people, led by the Holy Spirit of God. And I just want to, before I leave this question, I just want to ask you a question. Do you worship? Do you worship? Don't put me on the blast here. Do you worship? You know, worship is giving to Him. We like to receive. And we do receive from Him. We receive many blessings. And we receive blessings from His Word, for example. But when I worship, when you worship, we give to Him. We're presenting to Him the outpouring of our hearts as we value Him and express our love to Him because of what He is and who He is and what He has done. Now just leave this question with you as we pass on. Do you worship? I hope you do. Question 4, the present medium of worship of Christ on earth will end how? When will the present medium of, Max has just said, he is now worshipped in his church, by his people, led by the Holy Ghost. Perfectly correct answer. How will that medium of worship end? That's right. Peter says, when the church is raptured, and his hand went up. That's correct. When the church goes home to glory, that present medium of worship will end. We'll be with him in heaven. So we won't be worshiping on earth anymore. Now, we're not going to stop worshiping. In fact, we're going to do a whole lot better job of worshiping in heaven than we've ever done down here. But in His presence, in glory, we are going to worship Him forever, but not on earth. We'll be gone. The next part of the question says, when's that going to happen? Can anybody tell me when that's going to happen? No. No, nobody knows when that's going to happen. Thank you, Charlie. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and it could be tonight. Could be. You know, some of us who've been preaching for a few years, we say this over and over again. It could be, you know. And it's almost, you know, we have to confess in our own hearts, it almost seems like old hat sometimes. But really, it could be. There isn't a single sign that needs to be fulfilled before the church goes to heaven. We're going to find as these studies go on, the Lord leads us here for the next few weeks, that beyond the rapture, everything that the Lord does for a while is couched in time. And the Word of God tells us how much time is involved. A 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year millennial reign. Never tells us anywhere how long the present dispensation is going to be. And in fact, we human beings are so confused now that we're not even sure when the 2,000 millennium is. You notice that? You know, I'm talking about the public, got all hyped up about the Y2K thing, you know? And man, I mean, there was one guy who lives by himself over in Spokane, and he dug a bomb shelter, and he got in enough bottled water to last a family of four for 1 year, and enough beans to last a family of four for 1 year, and all this sort of stuff. And he was a loner. And now he's trying to sell the junk, and nobody will buy it out of him. But the point here is that when we got to Y2K, I'm speaking of the general public, wise people began to say, hey, this isn't it. It's another century. Or it's next year. And the truth is, no scholars are absolutely sure. When did A.D. begin? There's differences of opinion. Does God reckon time in this dispensation the way man does? For centuries, we've been on a 365-day-per-year calendar. That is, we in the Western Hemisphere, our friends in the Orient, they have a whole different scale there. Some of them are clear out at year 3,000 or 4,000 already, by the way they reckon things, and they may be as right as we are. But in our reckoning, we've gone 365-day years. God, in Old Testament times, always reckoned the month as 30 days. No more, no less. Well, there's quite a difference over a period of centuries between one scale and the other. So where are we? We really don't know. What we do know is that there are signs in the Bible relevant to the coming of Christ in glory. Now, I wish this room was full of young Christians tonight, or some young ones here, and I'm sure glad they are, because there's a point or two I want to make, and make it as clear as we can. The Bible speaks about the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. He promised to come back again. He is going to come physically back to this earth in the day of the Lord at the end of the tribulation. And every sign that is given to us in the Bible that foretells his coming points to that coming. Every sign points to that coming. I'm not going to take off tonight in the direction of reviewing with you signs that are now being fulfilled that point to that coming, but I want to tell you, you're living in an environment that is full of signs being fulfilled relevant to that coming. But at least 7 years before that coming, Christ is coming to the clouds to call the church home. 1 Corinthians 15, yes, in verse 53. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, the dead in Christ shall rise, and so on. We shall be changed. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain will be caught up together with him to meet the Lord in the air. To meet the Lord in the air, not here on earth. To meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the coming of Christ in the Bible is presented to us, therefore, in two aspects. One, the coming to the air to take the church home when he does not come to earth. When earth does not see him. When earth, in fact, will believe a strong delusion, so they'll all believe a lie. Although, an amazing thing is going to happen. I read not long ago that an estimate by some believer, and I certainly have no reason to question it, that if the Lord came tonight, at least 60 million Americans, just Americans, I didn't say only Americans were going to heaven, don't get me wrong. But at least 60 million people who live in the United States will be gone. Like that. Now, if 60 million people out of 250 million departed in a moment, you would think that would cause a ripple. A big ripple. And we don't know what is going to be left behind, except that those who are left behind are going to believe some sort of a strong delusion, a lie. The purpose being that they all might be damned who believe not the truth and had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, this coming of Christ for us, which could occur tonight, is a very serious business. It's a serious business for us because we'll be gone then, and we'll leave everything behind, all the things that are undone, all the things we should have done, all the things we could have done, and all the things we're hoarding while we're here, will be gone. Including Rick's $10 cars left behind. All the things. We have a brother here who's famous for getting transportation at almost no cost. I shudder to say I'm related to him, but anyway. But all the things that we hoard and treasure and value here will be done, gone, and we'll be gone. Present human relationships dissolved, changed in a moment. It'll be too late for anything that we might have done, should have done, want to do, could have done for Christ. The world will be left behind for judgment. Worship of Christ on earth via the church will have ended. Now, what I have just reviewed for you is a very simple truth of prophecy, but you must get a hold of it and you must understand it, or the prophetic word will always be confusing to you. I have talked with so many nice Christians who are confused about the coming of Christ to take the church home and the coming of Christ in glory in the day of the Lord. And if there is confusion about that, there is confusion about all sorts of scripture that relates to prophecy. Well, we better move on. Question 5. Where on earth will the worship of God focus after the rapture? The temple in Jerusalem will be the place, the rebuilt temple. Now, folks, get a hold of this, please. The temple does not now exist. It is a building that will be constructed. I personally believe it will be constructed very soon. It will be built, as far as we know, according to the exact plans that Solomon used to build the temple that was on the site when the Lord was here before his crucifixion. Israel has the plans. The Israeli government has the plans. The furnishings for the temple have all been built now. No one knows where the Ark of the Covenant is. Fundamentalist Israelis say that they know. Whether they do or not, time will tell. Surely that ark is going to be recovered. We do know that on Mount Scopus, a mile or two from where the temple will be rebuilt, there is a farm that is now breeding a herd of red cattle, preparatory to the red heifer sacrifices being resumed. Until a few months ago, Israel was unable to identify her priesthood. The rabbis that serve in synagogues of Israel today, yes, my wife is telling me the clock's moving and I'm not, but the rabbis that serve, and I appreciate her, she tries to help me in the worst of times, but where was I? The rabbis that serve in the synagogues today are not Levites. That is in general. And Israel has never been able for centuries to identify the Levitical tribe until the past year, when through DNA tracings, going back to ancient tombs in Israel and opening them, tombs that they knew contained the bones of priests of ancient times, they took samples from those bones. They did DNA tracings, and they can now identify Jews who are descendants of Levi. And typically, when they find them, they're living under the name of Cohen, C-O-H-E-N, or C-O-H-N. And they are finding clear identity via DNA. Now there's one tremendous problem. And that is, if they build the temple where they know it should go, the courtyard would extend to take in the Mosque of Omar, or part of it, which is holy to the Muslims, and which would cause a most emotional explosion on the part of the Muslim world, understandably. But isn't it remarkable, and we're not going to go into this tonight, that if you go home tonight and open your Bible to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 1, you'll find that the Spirit of God told John long ago to take a measuring yard and go out and measure where the temple would be put. You know what he said? Leave out the courtyard. Don't measure the courtyard. If they rebuild the temple without the courtyard, it will not impinge on the Mosque of Omar. And behind the scenes tonight, as Israel and the United States and the Arabs under Mr. Arafat's government, the Palestinians, are negotiating the Oslo Treaty, one of the great problems those people are negotiating is what to do with the Temple Mount. Never have we been here before in history. I believe we're near the end. That's just one of the little evidences, and my wife's going to have a heart attack if I don't get it. Study 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 carefully. Who is the withholder? Pardon? The Holy Spirit. Now, folks, the world is not totally out of control tonight. It may seem like it. But the world is not totally out of control. Night has not totally descended on mankind spiritually at the present time. Not totally. Why? The Holy Spirit, who is a part of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit who is at work in the world right now, primarily working through Christians. You think you don't matter? The Lord said to his disciples, "You're the salt of the earth." You say, "Oh my goodness, I'm the salt." I mean, you know, I don't count. The Republicans are not calling me for anything but money. The Democrats are not calling me for anything but money. Nobody's asking me to run for sheriff. Who cares? Who cares about me? I'm nobody. And in the human sense, that's right. But you know, the Lord has taken the weak things, the weak ones, those that are nothing, to spoil the strong. And by the Spirit of God, He is holding back evil tonight. You think this world is bad now? Folks, it's going to get infinitely worse. When the withholder, he who restrains, he who holds back, is gone. He is going to be the restrainer, the holder back. Well, we ask here in question 6, when and how is he taken out of the way? When is this withholder going to be taken out of the way? The rapture, the church. When the church goes home, the Spirit of God goes with her. He who now letteth, he who now restrains, will restrain until he is taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked one be revealed. I'm quoting from 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, the Spirit of God came down at the day of Pentecost and indwelt the believers. He's been down here doing the work assigned to him by the Godhead ever since. And he's going to continue to do that work. Thank God we are not a powerless people. We're not here to fix the world. We are not here to straighten out the Social Security Administration or the White House or the UN. We are here to be ambassadors for Christ on a personal level. And through the Spirit of God, He uses us to reach others and to be a continuing testimony for Christ until He is removed when the church goes home. And there is a key piece of basic doctrine that will keep you out of trouble as you look at prophecy. Remember what the Spirit of God is doing. Remember how He's doing it. Remember when He is going to cease to do it. And it will help you to keep these matters very clear. I was talking to Joyce earlier about things that we as kids, of course she was a kid a lot more recently than I was, but we as kids were taught certain things. And these are basics, Joyce. These are basics that if we keep them clear in our heads, we will have in front of us the map, the guideline that leads us through what seems to be the murky passages of prophecy. Question 7, who is revealed? Who is unmasked when the withholder is removed? I'm so good at that, Max, and you always catch me. Thank you. What are the present functions of the withholder? I think I probably reviewed that. What are the present functions? Working through the church to keep, to restrain evil, to reach souls, to maintain a testimony for Christ here in this world. And He will never fail in that work, by the way. That's why when the Lord spoke of His church, you know, talking to Peter in Matthew, He said, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell, in other words, the powers of darkness, will never overcome the church, the true church, as long as the Spirit of God is in the world. Now, certainly the church has its problems, we all know that, and it has its departures and its weakness and its frailties and all this, but thank God it will never be engulfed. It will never sink. It will never be overcome as long as the Spirit of God is here. That's why the presence of God in our midst is so vitally important. It's basic. Because without Him, we're nothing. We're just a bunch of people. With Him, we have divine authority and divine power. Okay, now I guess I can go to question 7. Unless Max finds something else hidden in there. Who is revealed or unmasked when the withholder is removed? Who's then going to become evident? The Antichrist. He who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, then shall that wicked be revealed. Now, I've heard people through my years point to certain individuals and say, I think that's the Antichrist. You know? Maybe their mother-in-law. No, not really, but you know, when some of us were kids, you know, I heard people say, I think Mussolini's the Antichrist. Well, you know, most of you don't know who Mussolini is. James, you probably never heard of Mussolini, do you? No, he used to make spaghetti. But anyway, I think Mussolini's the Antichrist. Or Hitler. And then this person, and of course at one time, Stalin got that honor, and Gorbachev got that honor, and so on. No. The Antichrist may very well be in the world right now. He may very well be a public figure right now. But he won't be identified in his true character or in his true work until the church has gone home. He can't be. Because we're going to see what his true character and his true work is. And it's directly opposed to the work of Christ. And the two cannot share the same realm. So the Antichrist, the person who is the epitome of ultimate evil, will not be revealed as such until the church is gone. He is called that wicked. He is called the lawless one. He has got several titles. Question 8, where does the wicked one seat himself? In the temple of God. Now we said a few moments ago, and we're going to have to come back to this, and I'm going to have to explain it a little bit, that the place where God Jehovah is professedly worshipped on earth after the church is gone is the temple in Jerusalem. What's going to happen? Temple's going to be rebuilt. The Jews are going to reestablish their temple or worship. They are going to think that they've got it made. They will have a treaty, and it could be a treaty that will come out of the present negotiations, which will guarantee to them the right to worship God Jehovah in their temple. And therefore, they will have the right to build that temple, and it, as far as Scripture tells us is concerned, it could be built before the church goes home, or it could be built immediately afterward. We don't know. I want to tell you, if I get news that it's beginning to be built, I don't know if you'll be able to hold me down anymore, because I'm going to get a little excited. Because to me, that would be one of the ultimate evidences. I mean, the temple that Solomon built prevailed until Christ came into this world. And he said, when he went into it, you've turned it, my father's house, he called it my father's house, into a den of thieves. And in AD 70, the Roman army, the Imperial Roman army under General Titus, Emperor Titus later, destroyed the temple and absolutely fulfilled the word of God. The Lord said not one stone would be left on another, and this was a huge stone building. You know, even when they implode the kingdom, there's going to be slabs of concrete on top of slabs of concrete. He said there won't be one stone left on another. Do you know how that happened? That's a miracle. Why would an invading army tear a building apart so there wouldn't be one stone left on another? You know what happened? Oh, I got to tell you, Edie's going to have another heart attack. But the whole inside of the temple was lined with cedar. And you know how cedar burns. And then over the cedar, there was gold. And that beautiful building was defended by the Roman zealots almost to the last man. It was the last building that fell to the Romans as they were invading Jerusalem. History tells us the emperor, General Titus, leaped up the steps, to the top of the steps, drew his sword, turned his back on the door, and yelled an order to his troops, "You're not to destroy this building." And one of the few times the discipline broke down in the Imperial Roman army was that day. His troops surged past him. They wanted to get into that building. Why? They knew it was a house of gold. Somebody set fire to the building, perhaps the last defense. The heat was kept inside the stone walls as the cedar burned. It got so hot that the gold melted. It ran into the cracks even between the stones of the floor. Days later, when the fire had cooled, the soldiers were in digging between the stones to get every last bit of gold. That's the reason not one stone is left on another. You know something? When my God says he's going to do something, he does it. Right down to the last detail. That's how it comes. Now, it was never built again. There's never been a temple there again. I've been there. I've seen it. I can tell you. There's no temple there. There's nothing. Just a few rocks, weeds, nothing. There's going to be. It's going to be the same building. Rebuilt. On the same spot, there's going to be the place where Israel will worship again. Under a treaty that says, you guys can have your own worship of Jehovah again. And they will for 3.5 years. And everything will go well. That's when they're going to say, peace and safety. We got it made. We're headed that way today, aren't we, in the world's politicians. Hey, folks, if you just come along with us, everything's going to be well. World trade, ecumenical religion. Everybody happy with everybody else. Total unity. We're all together. We're going places on this planet. In fact, pretty soon we'll be in Mars and who knows where else. But for now, folks, everything's going to be wonderful here. We're on a ride. Just come along with us. The wheels are going to come off. In the middle of the tribulation, right in the middle, the treaty between the Antichrist, the Western powers, the Roman Catholic Church, largely, and Israel will be broken. And the Antichrist will say to the Jews, I'm putting a nice big image in the temple. And now you got to worship me. Again, 2 Thessalonians chapter 4. He as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Got that? That's what he'll do. And there are going to be a lot of Jews who will bow to that. And there's going to be a lot more who won't. And those people are going to suffer the ultimate of persecution during the last half of the tribulation period. And at the end of the tribulation, the same Christ who purged the temple so long ago is going to come and purge it again. He's going to come right back into the same building. And he's going to overthrow his enemies. He's going to deliver his people, Israel, from their miseries. And he's going to set up his kingdom. And it's time to stop for break. So we'll stop now and go downstairs and have our break and resume at 8 o'clock because we've got quite a bit more to cover. Edie was right, I'm behind schedule. There are next time's questions on the back. The next time is February 8. It's just a couple of weeks from now. So the questions are on the back table for the next time. Let's go down and have something to drink and be back in 15 minutes.
Yes. Pretty heavily, Lord willing, in our next session, that will call itself Christian and will attempt to identify itself with Christ. And the Antichrist will be the head of that church. And he will seek to identify himself with it. Ladies and gentlemen, just in passing, just to whet your appetite, have you noticed that in the last few years, the Catholic Church has re-emerged tremendously worldwide in its influence, in its pervasive enlargement of its own influence throughout society. It really has. And even at a time when so many people who call themselves Catholics are rarely attending church, and rarely going through the rituals that the Catholic Church prescribes for its followers, more and more of those people are overtly calling themselves Catholic, believing that it's the only way.
So that this structure upon which the man of sin will ultimately sit is growing in our society right now, tremendously. Question 10. What is the more common scriptural name for this wicked one? Well, we've just answered that. Antichrist. He mimics Christ. In human terms, what sort of person would you expect him to be? Now watch the question. In human terms, what sort of person would you expect him to be? If you were looking around for him, what would you expect today? Deceitful, ultimately deceitful. Totally. That's right. Exactly, brother. Hardy, hale, well met, probably highly regarded, probably thought of as highly intelligent, politically adroit, in the minds of human beings, a wise and effective leader. I really believe that. No. If you read, and we'll get to this a little later, if you get... I say no, I believe not. If you read the first half of Revelation 13, he is the beast that comes up out of the sea. Gentile. The other beast that comes up out of the earth in Revelation 13 is a Jew. He will be the idol shepherd who will be Israel's leader. And interestingly enough, if you go back to Daniel and so on, that the one that comes up out of the earth
is never identified, even in the book of Daniel, as the Antichrist. But he is identified as the idol shepherd. You were wondering, is such and such or so and so perhaps the Antichrist? I would look for a very appealing individual in human terms. Someone has said very deceitful. In human terms, very capable. Very intelligent. Probably an economic wizard. Or at least with great economic ability. And he will win the hearts of the world through his material brilliance. You know, that's where we are today, isn't it? Why do Americans vote the way they vote? We're told most Americans who vote their pocketbooks. It's the economics. And that's true all over the world. And the interesting thing is that today, I could go on and get way off the track here, I get interested in these things. Have you noticed the explosion of democracy all over the world? Democracy? It's the movement of the masses worldwide, democracy. Now, there's a reason for that. There's a lot of reasons for it. One is that the masses of humanity are getting into a position, though they don't know it, where they can express their preference. A lot of humanity couldn't express their preference not too long ago. Even the Chinese are coming around to where the masses in China, little by little, are expressing their preference. Russia is certainly getting into that mode today. Why is that? The masses of humanity are ultimately going to express their preference for the man of sin. And they're going to go right back, as it were, to the judgment, to Pilate's judgment hall. Barabbas, Christ.
We want Barabbas.
We're going to get right back to that. Only the Barabbas of the future day will be much more subtle initially and much worse ultimately than the other one ever was. We say here, read Matthew 24:3-28, and I was going to read that to you with you. I hope you did. I won't take time now. What was the description or the deception that Jesus warned his disciples of? What was the deception? Others will come in my name. That's right. False Christs will arise. He was referring in part to the Antichrist. Others will come in my name. And we have people today who are coming with power and great authority in his name. The Pope, for example. The Pope professes to be the personal ambassador of Christ in the world. There's no authority given from God for that. But that's an authority that is taken and bestowed upon the Pope by the Catholic Church. Others will come in my name, the Lord said. Which of earth's inhabitants will be most persecuted in the day of this deception? Pardon? That's right. The Jews. Interesting, isn't it? That the Jews were dispersed in the days of the Babylonian conquest and never were politically a nation again from approximately 600 B.C. until A.D. 1948. There was never a political Israel. There was never a place in the world in all those centuries that the Jew could refer to as his homeland. I was saying to Mr. Stewart downstairs a few minutes ago, to me it's remarkable. God has staked out that part of the Middle East which he refers to as his land. And it is the land that was promised to Abraham. It extends from the Euphrates River to the Nile River. And it takes in the Negev and it goes on the north to the border of Lebanon. And he has given that land to Israel. Interestingly enough, so far, there are very few natural resources in that land. Have you noticed that? There's no oil. Isn't that amazing? You say, if God gave his people that special land, surely he would give them the great blessings that are material. After all, but just a few miles away under the sands of the Arabian desert, there's oil. Iraq has oil. Iran has oil. Not Israel. Isn't that interesting? You ever think about that? You know, God said to Israel, I'll be your portion. I'll take care of you. If you'll be my people, I'll be your God. The only blessing that the land has got, besides its geographic position and the eternal promise that God has placed upon it, the only blessing the land has got is agrarian, agriculture. That's all it's got. Even short of water. And yet, economically, despite all its troubles, Israel is one of the most successful nations in the world, per capita. It's absolutely amazing. Don't tell me that it's accident. It's just not. God has done it. And he has done it because he is bringing his people back into the land today. Folks, it never happened until this century. How come? Is that an accident? No, that's no accident. God's getting ready. The very things we're looking at tonight. Question 12. Daniel prophesied of the time of this deception. Now notice, Daniel prophesied of the time of this deception. This time when the Antichrist will be in the temple in Jerusalem. How does Daniel establish the time of these events? Right, exactly. It is in the prophecy of 70 weeks in Daniel 9. Now, that is a most interesting prophecy. When that prophecy was given, Israel was in bondage in Babylon. And it was foretold that there would come a time when their conqueror would issue a decree that the Israelites or some of them could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild Solomon's temple. Rebuild the temple that had been there in Solomon's time. Because it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar for the most part. Archaeological discovery in the city of Nineveh unearthed a few years ago the royal library of the leader of Persia, and a tablet was found on which the decree of Artaxerxes was written, which authorized Ezra and a group of Jews to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. And it was dated. Seven weeks of years later, 49 years later to the day, Ezra dedicated the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Now, if you look at the prophecy in Daniel 9, you will see that it speaks of 7 weeks, 49 years. From the date of the dedication of the temple to the date which we believe was the accurate date when Messiah was cut off, was another 62 weeks of years. In other words, 434 years to the date. Day, folks. When our God does things, when he says it's going to be this way, it's going to be this way. Now, 62 plus 7 is 69. And Daniel said there would be 70 weeks. He foretold at the end of that chapter and intertwined it with other prophecies in Daniel 7 and Daniel 2. and elsewhere in the book, that the 70th week would be fulfilled in the days of the Antichrist. That 70th week is yet to be fulfilled. What is needed for the fulfillment of that 70th week? Number one, a temple in Jerusalem. Number two, Israel back in her land. Number three, a Levitical priesthood. Number four, a treaty or a political system that seems to guarantee safety and stability to the Israelites. Those necessities were put in place by prophecy 600 years before Christ came. And folks, they're happening now. Get it? Never before. But they are happening now.
That shouldn't make our hearts beat a little faster. I don't know what's in.
The Bible has told us about these things, told us it's going to happen. I hope we're ready for the coming of Christ. You ready to go? Are you saved? No, you're going to heaven? Well, I'm glad I am. I'm glad I am. A man said to me in this room on Sunday, he said, you know, this man is not too well right now. He's got a lot of trouble. He said, you know, I go to bed at night. He said, I often find myself a little uncomfortable, a little uncertain. He said, I can listen to my ticker. He said, I can say to the Lord, well, if I don't wake up, I'll wake up. You know, one of these nights, it could very well be if the Lord comes and it's night here, we'll all be asleep. And we'll instantly be taken to heaven. And I'll stop snoring. Which will be a healthy thing. I hope you're ready. Because these are the things that are happening under our very noses. What is meant by Daniel's tongue? Desolation is the term under desolation. What does it mean? Does it mean a lack of prosperity? Does it mean a land of famine? Does it mean a land of poverty? What does it mean? It means a land in which there is no Messiah and no evidence of Messiah. In other words, Daniel, speaking as the ambassador of Christ, he says desolations are determined, absolutely desolate, of every vestige of honoring the Lord or of godliness like God. That's it. So you know, as humans don't measure desolation
in that term.
You know, when I think of desolation, I think of going out to the Arctic tundra or somewhere and being on a frozen lake and seeing nothing but ice. And that's desolation. That's the last
desolation.
That's not desolation, that's true.
Yeah, there is.
But desolations are determined.
That can
be in a place of high population, high prosperity, high human purpose.
Hold on.
Godly control.
No divine worship. No divine presence.
Nothing that honors him. What are the abominations that Daniel refers to in these times?
Well,
the abomination
is the presence of an image in the house of God that is being worshipped as if it were God. And the devil is going to give to that image his own personality and his own power so that it will actually speak.
So that the idol sitting in the temple will actually talk and it'll actually be worshipped and it'll have the power of Satan, and in the house that is called God's house, that is utter abomination. God has always condemned idolatry. He has always condemned any worship, any form of worship that is not focused on himself. Everything else is idolatry. Everything else is an abomination. The utter, ultimate, total abomination will be found. And there will be an idol in the temple of God in Jerusalem which will demand that it be worshipped as God. And many will worship it that way. Is this wicked one described in Revelation 13? And the answer is yes. He is described in most interesting terms. Which person is he in this chapter? I'm not getting a lot of answers thrown at me tonight, so I'll have to answer my own questions. He is the first. I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. Blasphemy is that something that is said in the name of God which is against God. He is utterly blasphemous. The beast which I saw, and so on, and you can take time, I hope you will, read that description for yourself. And you will find, if you cross-link with chapters in Daniel, such as 7 and 2 and 9, and, of course, Revelation chapters 17 and 18, you will get this person cross-defined by the various passages that are inspired of the Spirit of God. So you get a whole picture of the person. How is this wicked one related to Babylon as described in Revelation 17 and 18, which I just referred to? Well, in Revelation 17, he is defined again. Verse 8 of 17. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind that hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, and 1 is, the other is not yet come, and when he cometh he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. And the 10 horns, now if you go back to Daniel, you'll find the 10 toes and the 10 horns, those 10s are all related, which thou sawest are 10 kings, and so on and so on. So that in this chapter, we have the same situation defined again. By the way, the beast that was and is not, yet is. One aspect of that is very striking. If you go back to Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel 2, and Daniel interprets that, and he tells Nebuchadnezzar, there's a great image. I see a great image. There's a head of gold. There's a chest of silver. There's a thorax of bronze. And there are legs of iron mixed with clay. And it's clearly a progression. Now, in another dream, Daniel sees the same progression in terms of 4 different animals, starting with a lion. Now he said to Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Who was he? Babylon the Great. He was the head of the Babylonian kingdom. It died out. And the Medo-Persian kingdom began. And you get the progression down the image. Silver. Not as true a monarchy. A difference in the method of rule, for Nebuchadnezzar was an absolute monarch. Artaxerxes was a very real monarch, but not as absolute. And then came the rise of Alexander the Great and the Grecian Empire. And Alexander the Great met the Persians on the battlefield and defeated them, and the Persian Empire ended at that battle. And by the time Alexander was 32 years old, he had conquered all the known world, and he had established the Grecian kingdom, the Brass. The Grecian kingdom fell, and the Romans took over. Now remember, the Babylonian kingdom ended, the Persian kingdom ended, the Grecian kingdom ended, the Roman kingdom never did. Never did. You kids can get out your textbooks when you go home. Stay up if Dad lets you till 2 o'clock in the morning and go through your encyclopedias and try and find when the Roman Empire ended, and it never did. Never did. It faded away. The beast that was and is not and yet is. It was the Romans that crucified Christ. That is, from the Gentile perspective. It was the Romans that destroyed the old temple. It was the Romans that ruled Israel when Christ was here. It is Roman law that we still have. It's a Roman calendar that we still have. It's Roman arithmetic that we still use. We are basically in a Roman society today, and the revived Roman Empire is forming around us. Politically, economically, and religiously. You know what happened? 2 o'clock in the morning, when you're looking at the encyclopedia, if you're reading the right places, you will find that as the Roman Empire weakened militarily, the power was transferred to the papal authority, which was the Pope. And the popes of ancient days, Pope Leo, for example, needed the military support of the Roman government to protect them militarily, but they provided the wealth and the authority, the central authority, that held the Roman Empire together, and even while the provinces became politically independent, they were religiously ruled from the Vatican. So that there was woven together in history a relationship between the Vatican and the political entities that ruled the provinces of the Roman Empire. It's happening again, folks. The beast that was and is not and yet now is identified with the Antichrist who will rule from Rome. Says he sits on 7 mountains. Talks of a city from which he rules. Defines in all but name the location where the center of his government will be. Will be Rome. I'm going to throw a zinger at you. I want you to think. This is only a suggestion. This beast has 7 heads. And it says one of them is wounded unto death. And then it survives. 7 heads. This beast is associated, is Babylon of the future. Get ready, Rick, it's coming. This beast is the Babylon of the future. It is associated, as we said, with ecumenical religion in the last days. It has 7 heads. One of which Scripture told us would be wounded to death, but would survive. Now, just a suggestion. What if the 7 heads were Christianity, Muslimism, Judaism, Hinduism, Confucianism, Buddhism, and Communism? 7 major world religions. Has one of them been wounded to death? Yep. Communism. Yet is surviving and coming back. Perhaps not as communism, but as something that is associated in the last days with professed Christianity. Remember Gorbachev? Remember Glasnost? Remember the coming down of the Berlin Wall? Do you know where Mr. Gorbachev paid his first state visit after the wall came down? His first state visit, he visited the Vatican. And there he said that the Russian people irrevocably and inevitably have as he put it, an eternal relationship with the Western peoples through the Catholic Church. And since that day, Russia is slowly changing and coming back. Watch out for this new man who's just been installed. The King of the North is yet to come down against Israel. Russia will revive as a major world power. Now that's just a suggestion, gang. I want you to think. I want you to look at your Bibles. And you can come to me afterwards and say, Kazin, those seven heads, you're absolutely crazy. Maybe I am. Just a thought. I can't prove it. Question 15. How is the wicked one related to Babylon as described in Revelation 17 and 18? Oh, we've answered it. Where is the Babylon of Revelation headquartered? Well, I think we've just answered that. That great city, seven mountains. Rome. That's where it's headquartered. We don't have time tonight to go through all the scriptures. In fact, our time is almost gone. But we'll do more of this in the weeks ahead and tie this together more. In what sense is this Babylon a great whore? Spiritually, it's a great whore. It seduces people, and it seduces them to the worship of a false Christ. Spiritually, anything that professes to be of Christ and is not is spiritual immorality. Why? Because the Lord is associated with a true bride. The true bride is His redeemed. Anything that purports to take the place of the true bride and worships Him falsely is spiritually immoral. The thought of Babylon as the mother of harlots in Revelation 17 is not so much a physical thing, although that's certainly involved in it. The human race is becoming more and more immoral, obviously, in terms of how it behaves itself at all levels. The real immorality that is referenced here is spiritual. And so Babylon is the ultimate fake, the ultimate harlot, the ultimate seductress that weans people away from Christ. How are the Lord's true people to relate to this system? If you didn't find Revelation 18 and verse 4, please note it in your notes. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Even today, we are called, children of God, away from everything that is false. Everything that is doctrinally evil and impure, simply and entirely to Christ. We are to gather to Him. We are to be associated with Him. We are to be faithful to Him. We are to recognize Him and Him alone as the head of the church. We have no earthly rule, no human hierarchy, other than the elders of the local testimony. And we are associated directly with the head in heaven. And He calls us, therefore, to that simple form of gathering outside of everything else that is unscriptural. Now, as you know, I fellowship in an assembly here. It isn't the largest church in town. We sure don't have the nicest building in town. We don't have the largest or the best choir in town. We don't have the best preachers in town. But I wouldn't be here if I didn't believe that this is where the Lord meets with His people. And I hope that I will be preserved to be outside of all that may be contrary to Him and simply gathered where He is. Until the church is taken home to heaven. Because if I'm not in that condition, I am at least flirting with that which is spiritually immoral. And he calls us to be outside of all of that. Now, I'm not going to go down the street and pick out the various churches and say, that one's a harlot, this one's real, that one. No, no. Not going to do that. Not even aiming at that. Not even thinking of it. My obligation and my responsibility is before the Lord to be where I believe we most scripturally, not perfectly, most scripturally follow the path of the Word of God. So that our faithfulness is unto Christ and Christ alone. Question 19, how long will this Babylon endure? When will it end? Yes, it will be destroyed by the kings. They're going to, the end of chapter 18 says, they're going to hate the whore and they're going to burn it with fire. But then, the Lord himself is going to come and he's going to finish the job. He's going to come in his glory. He's going to come from heaven. He's going to come to the Mount of Olives. He's going to go back into that temple. He's going to throw out the image. He's going to bind Satan and the man of sin and the false Christ in the lake of fire for 1,000 years. He's going to put down all rule and all authority. And all of his enemies are going to be destroyed before him. And the only ones that will survive are those who, in the last days of the tribulation, have refused the mark of the beast and have been faithful unto God Jehovah. They're the only ones. And they will live to go into the millennial reign. How does Babylon come to its end? Well, I guess I just answered that. And if you want to see, you want to look at a description of that, read the last part of Revelation chapter 18. And there you'll get the description of the end moments of this great city. You know, there's a shopping list in chapter 18. It tells us about the things in which Babylon will merchandise in the last days. Some of you know that we are business people. I believe strongly today that the future of human business is in the international market. The company that we own, I have directed it for years to develop its international market. I believe that international marketing is the future of human business. We run our business in human terms like any other business. In other words, we're there to do business and to pay our employees and keep things going. And we push international business. To me, today, the future is international business. The world trade situation is evolving around us. We are going more and more into international. Every day, we're in constant touch with distributors all over the world, with faxes and emails pouring back and forth. It's where the action is today. But if you look at the shopping list of commodities of Babylon, you'll find a whole list of precious things, and you know what the last one on the list is? And souls of men. Souls of men. The ultimate workings of the commercial world, tied in with the ultimate workings of the religious world, is to buy and sell the souls of men. Never has the world known slavery like it is going to know. Not just in terms of balls and chains, but a slavery to a man, a slavery to a system, a slavery to a political organization so that you can't even buy a gallon of gas unless you have enough. No pieces of plastic that we carry in our wallets. And I've got a bunch of. These are part of the fetters of the king that are leading us to a centrally controlled economic system so that we buy with plastic. We have debit cards that take money out of our bank accounts the minute we buy. We are moving to a cashless society. And ultimately, when the wrong man gets a hold of the controls, and he will, the whole world will be bound to that man. The Christian sings, my chains are snapped, the bonds are similar. And I am free. All that the triumphs of his grace restore, do that for me. Those children of God with him, we are leaving. We're going to heaven. We're going soon. We're really going. We're going to leave this world behind. For its most awful hour, when there will be not a vestige left in all the world to worship Christ. Our Father, in the precious name of thy beloved Son, we thank thee for thy goodness to us. We thank thee, Father, that thou hast shown us so much in thy word. We do not need to grope in darkness. We do not need to be uncertain about what the future holds. We can look at the Word of God, at the daily news, and at the things going on around us. And we can find those things in the context of what is happening in the plan of God. We thank thee, Father, that the whole plan is to glorify thy Son. We thank thee that the world is not out of control, okay? We thank thee that the throne of heaven is not shaken and never will. That everything that is coming has a purpose. And that purpose, ultimately, is the triumph of Christ and his glory, which we thank thee, we will share. Amen. Father, help us to be alert and aware that we're going home soon. That our little time here is almost done. And we're about to go. Help us to be ready, yet faithful, to our Master and our Christ until we go home. We pray in his name. Amen. Thank you, folks. February 8th, Lord willing, we'll gather again if the Lord leaves us here. Set of questions on the back that you can take for that session, and we'll be going on in some of this prophetic study, getting into further things that are beyond the tribulation.
His own personality and his own power so that it will actually speak.